see everyone this evening. I hope you enjoyed this beautiful day we had. And hope you didn't dread too much that it's not going to be as beautiful in the next few days, or so they tell us. But tonight, let's focus our attention, or turn our attention, to something I want to talk about for a couple of weeks. If you grabbed an outline, you saw that this is called Baal Worship Part 1. And what in the world is that? If you scan down through the lesson, it may seem that literally I'm all over the place. And yet, what I hope to do with tonight's lesson is really lay some groundwork, come to a point where it will make far more sense why I'm calling the lesson what I am, and then set us up for next Sunday evening's lesson as we finish out, again, just a short couple of lessons here. Start with me, if you will, back in the reading that Kevin did for us in Matthew chapter 6. And I'm going to look at three passages that might seem fairly non sequitur, and yet I think if you look at each of them in the context, you can see they're very much interrelated. Consider, for example, what Jesus said here in this paragraph that we just read together. Down in verse 22, when he says, and I'll read from the King James translation, "The light of the body is the eye." I think Kevin's translation said the eye is the lamp of the body to let light in, or that kind of idea. But that's what he's saying. So the light of the body is the eye. "And if therefore thine eye be single." And this is a word that's used often, fairly often anyway, through the New Testament. And the idea of being, many times, is translated single-hearted or simple-hearted, or even in that sense, simple-minded, although that's taken a very bad connotation in the last number of years, to be more of having a mental deficiency rather than what Jesus is talking about or what the term means in the original. So the idea is more like a single focus. And so, therefore, if your eye is single, or if there is a single focus and there's the ability to do that, the whole body is full of light. Now, I want you to consider that against, for example, passages like James chapter 1. And I think you might see this as really the antithesis of what Jesus is saying there. In James 1, down in verse 8, when he says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Again, if you look at the context, you can see that it is one, I believe, of focus, and yet a person whose mind is double-minded, split is the idea, or not singularly focused, but rather divided attention. Then that person becomes spiritually unstable, and you'll notice, in all his ways. And we'll come back and touch upon that, although not tonight. I want you to consider both of those together with something in the book of 1 John that is in many respects a strange way to end a book. I don't know if you've ever really thought about this, but if you read through this short epistle, and you might want to go home during this week sometime do this, you'll notice that John seemingly talks about a number of things, and really there are some running themes within the book. The idea, as it begins in the opening of the book, of walking in the light. And so I think you can see how that is related to what we're saying, especially Jesus in Matthew 6. But as you read through the book, you get an idea of what he's talking about. And then all of a sudden, John says in verse 21 of chapter 5, as he closes the book, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Having not said anything about idolatry per se, you know, there are a number of passages that talk about idolatry, both Old and New Testament, but he hasn't said anything about idolatry. And yet, to close out the book, keep yourself from idols. Now, all three of those passages, I think if we look deeper into the context, we see they're very, very much related to one another. On the surface, they may seem not so much. And I want you to consider those, and we will consider them, and we'll come back to talking about them again. But I want you to consider those in light of something we see in Colossians 3. And so I'd like for you to turn there, and we'll just scan down through this passage. You'll notice on the outline I put verses 1 through 17. I'm not going to read all of the verses. But let's read the opening to it, and then scan the middle portion, and then look at the last phrase in the second paragraph. Notice beginning in verse 1, this is a familiar passage, and I read it often. I do publicly. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth or is seated on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your love, on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then he says in verse 4, when Christ, and really in the original it just says, when Christ, our life, when Christ who is our life shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now if you notice, again, he doesn't say anything about single or double here, and he doesn't say anything about idolatry, at least not here. It will at least be mentioned in the passage. But I think you can see as you look at these verses that, yeah, we're talking about the exact same thing. We're talking about your attention. In this case, where he says in verse 2, set your affection on things above. And he's talking about a singularly devoted attention, even affection, devotion to Jesus, quite obviously. And as he says in verse 4, as he comes to the point of saying, if you do that, and if that is the way you think, the way you feel, the way you conduct your life, then indeed Christ is your life. In fact, if you began to ponder that, if you began to question that, or if you were questioned about it, it would be very clear very soon to yourself or to anyone who might be listening to you, your life is about being a Christian. Jesus is your whole life. And in very much in the way that the world uses the phrase that such and such or so and so is my life, it would be very obvious that a Christian would answer that Jesus is my life. Now, practically speaking, and this is a beautiful passage for that, practically speaking, what does that mean? Does it mean that I'm devoted to Jesus, I love Jesus, so that what I say is, I love you, I love you, I love you, but I don't do anything that really demonstrates that? And the answer would be no. No more so than if you have someone, a relationship with someone, be that a parent, a child, someone you know you're in love with, a spouse or whomever that may be, if that person constantly said, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, but their life or their actions didn't show that, you wouldn't think much of that. It wouldn't be very important to you, nor would you feel loved, and you certainly wouldn't feel like you're the object of that person's devotion. And so, practically speaking, this is what Paul says. If Jesus is your life, and if you love him, and if heaven is what you love, and that's where your attention and your focus is, then verse 5, mortify your members that are on the earth. And he goes into this long list of all these things, obviously, that are wrong, like fornication or covetousness or idolatry. Or, in fact, he says covetousness, which is idolatry. And then a number of other things that you would want to get rid of. Verse 8, for example, you'd put off things like anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. Like we talked about in the sermon this morning, that must have resonated with the young people. I'll let you think about that one. But anyway, the lie not one to another. You would put away lying. You would seek the truth, etc. And then there would be a number of things, positive things you'd do. For example, verse 12, you would, as the elect of God, you would be holy, you would be kind, you would have humility or have humbleness of mind, as the King James says, be meek, be long-tempered versus being short-tempered or long-suffering. You'd forbear with people, etc. And you would let the peace of God rule. Let that be sort of what guides you and guards you, as we talked about recently in a lesson. You would do all of that. And you would worship together with God's people. Verse 16 really shows a beautiful picture of that, where the Word of God lives in you because you gather with other people and you sing together and things like that. And then the concluding remark, if you'll notice, and let's look at verse 16 because we'll know what we're talking about. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing or warning one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And notice, singing with grace. Here would be the idea of your favor, of what you favor, in other words. What draws your attention again, what you focus on again, what you're devoted to, the things I favor in this life, what has my favor is what I'm devoted to. Obviously, you favor your children over any other children, and they have your greatest attention, etc., etc., that kind of thing. And then he goes further with that in verse 17, and he says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Now, what are we saying in reading all of these passages? I think you can see, and I could read a number more, obviously, but what you see in these various passages is that you build to a point as a Christian. I believe that's what Paul is saying here and what these other passages are teaching. You build to a point where Jesus becomes everything to you. That song that we had in our older book, and one that a lot of young people of my generation would sing often, "He is my everything. He is my all." And you build to a point where that is so that that's what draws your attention. It isn't divided. It isn't that Jesus has your attention at certain times of the week or in certain situations. You know, if you go to church, you think about Jesus. But at other times in the week and elsewhere in your life, you don't think about Jesus. And you really don't think about, you know, what you do in word or deed, that you do it by the authority of Jesus or under what He approves, etc. You just kind of live your life, and at times you sort of check in and think about Jesus and maybe worship Jesus in song or prayer or whatever it might be. And that is very much a divided focus. That's very much the double-mindedness the Bible speaks of. And so, as you look at this passage, you realize that what we're talking about is not being, as Jesus was speaking there in Matthew 6, not being out of focus, not having two gods, as it were, in that case, God and mammon, but it can be God and anything. Not dividing your attention where your heart is given to something besides Him, besides Jesus, but rather wholeheartedly, as we sometimes sing and we sometimes think about, wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. So there becomes a problem of focus many times with people. Again, there isn't that single focus. There is double-mindedness. And I want to lay that as sort of the first brick of the foundation for what we're going to talk about with Baal worship. So let's just kind of keep in our minds. We'll store it away, and I want to look at something else here. But the idea of having a divided focus. Now, secondly, there's a problem of value. You might start off by asking a series of questions, very much akin to what we were just talking about. But what's most important to me? What do I, going back to Matthew 6, and verse 19 there, store up or lay not up treasures for yourself on the earth. Store treasure, lay up treasure in heaven. There's that idea. And what I believe Jesus is saying is, what do you value? What do you place the highest value upon? And that can be anything. It can be people, places, things, etc. It can be yourself. You know, I value me over everything else, and I'm the center of my universe. But what the Bible teaches us, and as we, you know, especially this quarter and this year, as we're looking into the mirror and we're doing that honest evaluation like we were even talking about this morning, don't ask those questions, probing questions. Michael, what is most important to you? And really try to answer that. Or what do you truly treasure in life? Now, I think you're going to have several answers for that. But then it becomes of what do you treasure the most and that kind of thing. But there is also, what is my real reason for living? And I've got something that's very interesting, and I don't know if this is the case with everybody, but it is with me. There is a whole different focus. There's a whole different mindset. And for me, it was crossing that 50 years old. and it's just different. I know what I thought about, where my attention was about life and what I was going to do in life and accomplish in life and all of that kind of thing when I was, say, 20 years old or 25 years old, as opposed to now. Things change. Sometimes people say priorities change, life circumstances change, etc., etc. And there has to be, for someone to really have drive in life, to really be trying to, like we were saying this morning, set goals, push ahead, get ahead, all of that kind of thing. There's got to be a reason. A person doesn't care, for example, if a person doesn't care anything about making his life situation better, and I mean by that earning more money so that you can live more comfortably or do more things, you don't care anything about that. You have no drive. you have no reason to pursue getting a better job, making more money, or whatever it might be. Another example, if you don't care anything about knowing the Word of God, then like something I was talking about in the sermon this morning about learning the Word of God, starting with a closed book where you don't know anything, and getting to a point where you basically are familiar with, not you don't, that you know everything, but having a working knowledge of what's in the Word of God. It takes a lot of work. But if you don't care about that, if it doesn't mean very much to you, you won't have a reason to do the work that it takes to get there. So you need to ask those questions. What's my reason for living? What is the most important thing to me? What do I treasure in life? And I think a lot of people have a hard time answering that honestly. And maybe it's not that so much as it is they have a hard time facing the truth. And that's why when we stress this, you know, this whole idea of this theme and gazing into the mirror of God's Word, you alone with God, that's why you have to be honest. Or as you've heard me say, brutally honest. Because if my greatest treasure is not heaven, if the greatest focus of my attention is not Jesus, I need to admit that. If I don't really love God, love Him, and want to give Him my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I need to admit that. And if it is that I see myself over here someday, I know I need to love Him like that, but I know I really don't, then I need to be honest instead of refusing to face the truth and say, well, it should be that I love God with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's, in many respects, a cop-out. Because what you're doing is, you're saying, well, it should be that, but you're excusing yourself and saying, but it's okay if it's not. Or, as some people say, and I believe somewhat dishonestly, you'll find people saying, I don't know, or I'm not sure. Now, I think that there is a certain amount of truth in that. Because again, go back to what I was saying earlier. If I'm living my life where I'm kind of checking in church on Sunday morning and really giving everything I've got during that hour or two or whatever I'm here, and I really feel what I'm singing and I really appreciate, you know, when we're talking about Jesus and what He did for us and taking the Lord's Supper, it's something that's emotionally charging to me. Then I might look at it and I might say, I know I love God. But if on Sunday night, you know, I used to say Monday, but right, you know, many times today it's Sunday afternoon or Sunday night, I'm going away from that and I'm doing all of this over here that I know is wrong. And I know my Lord would not approve of me doing, then I've got to honestly ask myself, do I really love Him? Well, somebody says, I don't know. I'm not sure. I know this morning when I was taking the Lord's Supper, I loved Him. But tonight when I'm partying and I'm doing the things I'm not supposed to do, I'm not sure that I could say I do. And I think that's at least to a degree honest, but we have to face those things. Are we that divided, is the point. Are we that split? Is our mind that, or we might say, unfocused? And so the Bible would teach us to really focus on where you are. To evaluate is the word I meant to say. Where you are. I think you can easily determine the truth. You might say the hard truth, the brutal truth, or whatever. Put some term there. But I think you can easily determine the truth if you ask a series of hard questions. You gaze into the mirror. You read passages. You see, for example, godly people. And you ask simple questions like, is that where I am? You hear something David says. You hear something Paul says or Peter says. Is that me? Am I really like that? Don't be afraid to say yes if the answer is yes. If you love God like Paul loved God, that's great, because you should. And if you do, and that's where you are, wonderful. And if it's not, then you need to tell yourself so. Let's go back to Colossians 3, and I hope you're still there. Look at verse 4. To me, one of the hardest passages for me to read, especially when I'm not 100% dedicated to doing what I should do, is Colossians 3, verse 4. And this is what pulls us back. When Christ, who is our life. When He shall appear, we're talking about Judgment Day here, then shall you appear with Him. Who will appear with Him? The one that, verse 2, loves Him, his affection is on Him. The one that, verse 3, is he's dead to the world, to his old life, and his life is hidden with Christ. The one that, verse 4, you could simply say, Jesus is my life. Then you know you're going to heaven. And the truth is, if that's not where you are, the Bible is not promising that you are going to appear with Him in glory. That's a very tough passage to look at. And it's the kind that sometimes we don't want to hear. But yet that is what God is teaching us. An honest self-evaluation will say, Michael, how are you living your life? Answer that question. What are you doing? Not what people think of you. Because that really, you know, they're con artists that make a living fooling people every day. We're not talking about that. We're talking about what the Lord thinks of me and what I know of me. So, Michael, how are you living your life? You know, Jesus says it like this. Read a couple of passages with me and you'll recognize these. Nothing hard about these. But look at Matthew chapter 12. This is what the Lord would say. How can you judge who you really are, where you really are? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 12, and look down at verse 33. I'm just going to jump in the middle of the context here, but the point is very clear. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, they were poisonous snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now I want to look at a couple of things here, and I'm not going to get carried away with this passage, but let's point out a couple of obvious things. First of all, can the dirtiest, filthiest scoundrel you know say something good? Yeah, obviously. There are people that stand up in pulpits like this one and preach and fool people all the time. And behind the scenes, their life, you know, I've known a guy, for example, that was a criminal hiding out preaching in a pulpit for a while until he was discovered. So can evil people say something good? Yeah. So is Jesus mistaken here? No. It's a matter of viewpoint. Somebody that is totally evil can say something good to me, and I can look at them and I can say, that's a good person. You know, just on first impression, that must be a pretty good person. I've made that mistake in life. But God is never fooled. And I think that's the viewpoint here. God looks at me, or He looks at you, and either right now at this point, I am good, or I am not. And I think that's something that many people fail to realize. Your name is either in the book of life or it is not. It's not like it's written in pencil. You know, it's sort of in there, sort of not. And it's not that God looks at me like I would like to look at me. I'm good sometimes and I'm bad sometimes. God looks at us as either good or bad. Look back at verse 33. And what God is saying to us is, and this may seem like a really strange thing for Jesus to say, go one way or the other. But yet we see Him saying it often. This passage in verse 33, make the tree good and make its fruit good or else make it corrupt, it sounds very much like what He said to the Laodiceans, doesn't it? You're lukewarm. That disgusts me. Either be cold or hot. Because you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. It sickens me to see this double-minded, out-of-focus, swaying individual, unstable all over the place, one side one day, one side the next. Jesus is saying, I don't want to see that. Now, I need to ask myself the question, where am I? How does God see me? If Jesus were assessing me by this analogy, what would He say? And I think you can know the answer to that. Just may not be, I want to see the answer to that. Look with me at a similar passage in Luke 6. It'll sound almost exactly the same, but there's a point or two here that I want to pick up that he added. In Luke 6, start in verse 43 with me, and I'm a page off there. Verse 43, when he said, for a good tree does not bring forth corrupt fruit, Again, that doesn't sound right. You can have a tree that's almost dead and rotten, and every once in a while you get a good peach off of it. You know, that's not his point, and we know that. A good tree brings not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree is known by its own fruit. And I might ask the question, by whom? By God. God knows the tree. And then he goes on to say, you know, think of yourselves. For of thorns men do not gather figs. If you want figs, you don't go to a thorn bush, you know. And like we say, cockleburs or, you know, prickly bush or whatever it might be. You don't try to get figs off of such a thing. A fig grows on a beautiful little tree. Nor a bramble, a briar bush. You don't try to gather grapes from that kind of vine. Because again, a grapevine is really a beautiful thing with those clusters of grapes and all of that. Jesus says, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is good. An evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is evil. Now, that's a proverb. And I believe this is what Jesus is saying. That you will, based on what you are, you will bear that. If you are evil, it doesn't mean you might not fake some good sometime or even do some good sometime and someone be misled to think, hey, you're a good person, and you're not. But what it does mean is if you are an evil person, you will do evil things. If your heart is filled with evil, it will manifest itself in what you do. And what that's saying to me is, Michael, what do you do? I mean, let's be honest. Let's add up your days and the activities of your days. What do you do? Because that's what God is looking at. And if God is looking at me and seeing a tree that bears beautiful fruit, but there's a rotten one every now and then, well, fine, I'm a good person that makes mistakes and I ask for forgiveness. It's like I throw away a bad peach. But if on the other hand, like we had a peach tree over in the backyard and it caught some disease and it rotted from within. I'm sure you've seen that kind of thing. And for a couple of years, it looked sickly, but it bore some good fruit until all of a sudden, literally, it was so rotten, we had a high wind and the thing just went right down to the ground. And when it broke, you could see it had an outer shell that looked good. And inside it was rotten to the core. That's what Jesus is saying. Now notice where Jesus goes with this. Look at the end of verse 45. For of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And there it is. When you assess me, when you evaluate me, or I do, what comes out the most? Am I dropping in and worshiping God for an hour, but my life is filled with evil? Or am I a really good person that makes some mistakes sometimes, sins sometimes, but that really is an aberration in my life? Now Jesus goes on to say, verse 46, and why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? Doesn't that sound like what Paul was saying? Christ is my life. Whatever I do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. The practical expression of I love Jesus and He is my life is what I do. So the idea of value, what value do I place upon the Lord? What's most important to me? Ask questions of myself. When I wake up in the morning, what do I think about? Or if not first, very quickly. And what dominates my thinking throughout the day? What comes back to my mind again and again and again and again? Is it Jesus? Is it what's right? Or is it evil? When I go to bed at night, when I call it winding down. I think it's beautiful. You guys that can lay down on a bed, just go to sleep. But I'm not one of those. And when I'm laying there winding down or sitting there winding down, what goes through my mind? What do I think about? What's important to my mind so that that's what my mind keeps running to until it goes quiet for the night? When you start answering questions like that, you know what you treasure. You know what's important to you. You know what you value in life. You know, in many respects, what is your life. And generally speaking, even if your answer, if there's one main thing, fine. Even if there's several things, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 things that you can name very quickly, you'll find how interrelated they are. They all relate to one another because generally this is who I am. And that's what the Bible's teaching me. Let me give you a biblical example. And I find this interesting. You'll know this story, of course, in Matthew 4 and Mark 1 and Luke chapter 5. And this is a story where Jesus called the fishermen, as we call them, and they were. But Peter and Andrew, two brothers. James and John, two brothers. Many people think they might have been related to one another. Doesn't matter. They certainly were partners. The Bible teaches us that. But they fished. And apparently they fished for a living. And if you remember the story, and I'm not going to go and read all of the story, but if you remember the story there, Jesus comes and they've been out fishing all night and haven't caught anything. You remember he says, Peter, take the boat back out there, fish some more. Master, we've been out all night long. Well, take it out there. Okay. And they take it out there and they begin to catch fish, so much fish, remember, that the boat starts sinking. And Peter knows, you know, this is God. This is God with the ability to say, fish, come to the nets, you know. And so he comes back and they come back. And of course, James and John were called in to help with the haul and all of that. And they all four come back. And here's all these fish and they know exactly who Jesus is. And if you remember in all three passages, all three accounts of this, it says something, Matthew chapter 4, verse 20, they left their nets. Or Mark 1, Luke 5, they forsook all or everything and followed Jesus. I want you to think about that phrase for a moment, because here are people, obviously Jesus is calling them to be an apostle and all of that kind of thing, but the point is, from the moment they committed to Jesus, their lives changed, without a doubt. Nothing in their lives was ever going to be the same again. They were not going to be fishermen ever again. They forsook, they left their nets, and they followed Jesus. It's interesting to me, if you'll turn to that account in Mark 1, I want you to notice something it even says in Mark 1, and I find this very interesting. But Mark's account says, and again, right in the middle of it, come after me, verse 17, I'll make you fishers of men. Verse 18, and immediately they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther, of course, he saw James and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And immediately he called them, verse 20. And I want you to notice what they left. Same word, they forsook. And they left or forsook their father, Zebedee, in the ship with the hired servants, and they went after Jesus. That's powerful. I mean, we read that, you know, and we see a story here and all that, but that's powerful. Jesus called them, they forsook everything, dropped, literally, everything that was their life. Fishing was their life. That's what they did. It was their livelihood and all those terms we use. They dropped them, literally. Even family ties. Apparently this was a family business. The father owned the business, I would assume. The two boys worked in the business. They even had hired people besides the two boys. And the sons dropped it right there. Dad, we're leaving the fishing business with you, and we're following Jesus. Right then and there. That's powerful. And I think as you look at this, you realize that there are three main commitments, and I'm going to run through these, and then we'll pick back up here next week. But let me just run through these quickly. When you look at these passages, you realize, first of all, you've got to follow Jesus. If I want to be a Christian, I've got to really follow. But what does that mean? It means, again, tying back to that passage in Colossians 3. What you see in that passage is Jesus is not just somebody or some religious leader, and this is not just some religion. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches Christianity of following Jesus, where Jesus becomes your God. Remember Thomas? My Lord and my God. And Jesus becomes your Lord, which means he tells me what to do in word or deed, and I do it. And Jesus becomes your life. And that is the level, if you will, to which Jesus has to rise in my heart for me to worship Jesus. Because that's what worship really is.
And so when I follow Jesus, as these passages teach, you understand that to follow means to completely devote yourself to following Jesus. They left what they did and they started a new life. From that point on, they followed Jesus. When you look at this passage, like Luke chapter 14, you remember a passage again, I cited it this morning, we went through it a couple of weeks ago. But remember the passage there in Luke 14, and I'll turn over there quickly. But that was the passage that said, hate your father, hate your mother, and it can be a very difficult thing. But you realize that it is exactly what these fishermen are doing. Look down in Luke 14, if you will, down near the end of that passage, down in verse 33. And Jesus makes a general statement. So this is not just for apostles. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that does not forsake all or everything that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Discipleship or following Jesus means I forsake everything. Everything takes a lesser priority. The word forsake literally means to leave behind. I mean, we see the fishermen do that. They left it behind and followed Jesus. But that's what it means. The second commitment that a person has to make, and you see it there, again, is the forsaking. I want to look over at Matthew 19. Peter, James, John, Andrew, they left and they followed Jesus. But notice later, remember the story of the rich young ruler and Jesus is telling, go sell everything you have, come and follow me. And Jesus, or Peter here in this passage, looks to Jesus and basically says, we have. And I want you to notice this. If you look down in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. Peter said to him, behold, we've forsaken all. And so he asked him a question. We've forsaken all and we followed. What will we have, therefore? What do we get for that? And that's the way human beings are. Notice Jesus' answer. Verily I say unto you that you which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think he talks about the church there. That's another lesson. But everyone, verse 29, everyone that has forsaken, and notice what Jesus expects. What do you leave behind in your mind to follow Jesus? What is of less priority or less importance to you when you follow Jesus? And I would suggest this is a list that not very many people are willing to say, Jesus will come before my house, my brothers, my sisters, my father, my mother, my wife, my children, and everything I own. And yet that's the list Jesus gives. If you'll put all of that below me, if you'll mentally leave all of that behind so that it is of less importance than me, you'll have a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. That's commitment. And finally, the commitment to finish. Because it is interesting if you look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 20. And I want you to turn over there quickly. And I'll do this very quickly. The Bible says they left their nets and they followed him. And the idea is from that point on, they were finished as fishermen. We only see one other. I want to take that back. Realize there's two other occasions we see Peter fishing anyway. But we never see them engaging in this business again. They leave that business and that life behind. They're finished with it. It's done. It's like Paul saying in a passage I'm going to revisit again and again. But it's like Paul saying in Philippians 3, all those things were of such great advantage to me. All those things I count as loss, verse 7, for the excellency of Christ. In fact, I count them as dung or rubbish. They're all behind me now. I left them behind. I'm finished with that life. And in what we looked at this morning in verses 13 and 14, there was the idea of Paul saying, forgetting those things which are behind. And you can write a lot of things into that list, but remember what Paul's list was where he was in life and how he was so advantaged. He had so much. He was so well thought of. He was progressing, as he would say in Galatians 1, above many of his equals. He had position. He had honor. He had potential wealth if he didn't have it already. And Paul said, I'm finished with all of that. I forget that. It's behind me. Just like the apostles that left their nets and followed Jesus, Paul left his prestige, his right hand, you know, being the arm of the priest and all of that, he left it behind and followed Jesus. I press on to the mark of the prize of the calling of Jesus Christ. I'm finished with that life. I've forsaken everything. Now, why did I go through all of that with Baal worship? Let me just simply mention and pick up here next week. Because if you can't do that, you are exactly where the Jews were. We sometimes ask, how could God's people worship a filthy God like Baal? And we've laid the groundwork and really answered it tonight. We're going to pick up and look at it in the Old Testament next week. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you believe in Jesus, confess Him. You know He is the Son of God. You want Him to be your Lord. Tonight, be willing to change your life. Be willing to repent and give your life to the Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. And if you've done all of that, you need to ask for the prayers of the people here to sort of rededicate or refocus your life. Please do that. Won't you come while we stand and sing?